Grab your Bible, open it up to the book of Colossians. I'm going to read verses 16 through 17. However, we are not going to go through all of it. I'll explain that in just a moment, maybe, if I remember to. So, verses 16 through 17, chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Oh Lord God, we are so grateful for your word. Your word, Father, brings refreshment to our souls. You're very gracious to do that in us by your word and by your spirit. And so thank you. Thank you for refreshing us. Thank you for renewing us. Thank you for feeding us. We trust that you will do that today, that you'll open the eyes of our hearts. That is our prayer. Or that you would cause us to be sensitive to your moving, to your speaking to us in our souls. So give us ears to hear, Lord. Help us to know you better today. Help us to be refreshed having met with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, 23 years ago, I was thinking about that the other day, 23 years ago, 1997, I was living in Grants Pass, Oregon. Grants Pass, Oregon is where I grew up. It's Southern Oregon. And so 23 years ago, 1997, January 1st, Grants Pass and the Rogue Valley, the area, had really warm temperatures and had a rainstorm. Now, there's a river that goes through the valley in the Rogue Valley, as you might have been able to guess, because I said Rogue Valley. Well, there's a river. It's called the Rogue River. And when the temperatures rose that January 1st and the rain fell, the river flooded. And it flooded in a way that was intense. In fact, in such a way that I'd never seen anything quite like it before. The flood was so large that literally livestock were being swept away into the river and downstream, and I would assume being drowned. And literally trees were being ripped up from the side, from the banks of the river where it was overflowing, and being torn into the river and taken downstream. It was an intense flood. It wasn't their largest, but it was intense. And of course, there were several people in the community whose lives were severely inconvenienced, to say the least, by the flood that year. I mean, there was $10 million worth of damage to businesses, to houses, to roads, to bridges, to agriculture, etc. But the one thing that I remember most about that time, I was younger, so I wouldn't be thinking about the mass destruction to people's lives necessarily. I was more impressed with what the river had done to the topography of the area. Because I was out and about with friends the day after the storm, and what we were looking for was how the storm had caused change in the valley, and specifically how the river, flooding as it was touching and causing destruction, really, of the banks and the area. And it became evident that, looking around, observing things, that the topography of some of the areas was going to be permanently changed. It was permanently changed. I mean, and that was shocking to me, literally, because literally overnight, those places which were familiar to me along the river had become entirely unrecognizable because the force of the flood was so intense and so awesome in its power. And I'd never seen anything quite like that before. It was crazy for me personally. Well, in an entirely different direction, a flood like that, or even a tsunami, pales in comparison to the power that causes new life in a person who was once dead in their transgressions. The power required to cause a person to be born again from spiritual death, to come alive spiritually, is a power that can't even be measured. That is because it's God's power. It's His omnipotent power. It's His omnipotent power which performs that incredible miracle of taking somebody who is spiritually dead and making them alive in Christ. It takes a great amount of power, if not all His power, to do that. It's what Jude was getting at when he wrote in his doxology, a passage I just love so much. Listen to what he writes. He says, Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude. Beginning in verse 24, he wrote, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Do you hear what it is that he said? Now, doxologies work in a particular way. And what he's saying is that in order to present to us before His presence with great joy, it required an infinite amount of power, an infinite amount of glory, an infinite amount of majesty, an infinite amount of dominion, an infinite amount of authority. It took all of that to cause sinners to live and to be born again. In fact, it took that much authority to cause dead sinners to come to life. And one who has been born again has been touched by that awesome power, which ought to just cause you and I to tremble. It really ought to, because think about that. If you know Jesus Christ this day, you can say that you're born again, that you're spiritually alive. It is because this great power was wrought in you by God Himself in order to make you alive. Realistically then, a power that great being wrought in a person to make them spiritually alive is going to permanently change them forever. And there are going to be signs of eternal life all over that life that's been brought into Christ. And Jesus describes some of this in John chapter 7. And so that's where I'd like to begin this morning before getting into Colossians. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. It's not Ezekiel, it's John. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. I love this little section of Scripture just to give you some context on this. You know, Jesus was often doing and saying the most radical things. He really was. If you pay attention to the Gospels and His teaching and His coming and goings with the religious leaders, He was doing and saying the most radical things. And I just love that about Jesus, how He regularly tipped over off-balance religious people with what He said or with what He did. And this passage is no different than those. This passage does not disappoint at all. This passage, the background is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what's happening in Jerusalem at this time. The Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day remembrance of God's faithfulness in the Exodus and eventually in their wanderings in the wilderness. Daily, what would happen is the priests would take a pitcher that held a bunch of water. They would march down from the temple down to a place called the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill that pitcher every day, and they'd walk back up to the temple and eventually pour that water out. And what it was is it was a remembrance of how God provided the water in the Exodus. Remember how he provided water in the Exodus. If you know the story, he provided it from a rock miraculously. And in their wilderness wanderings, he did exactly the same thing. They had water miraculously from God. And so this ceremony was remembering that, commemorating that reality, that God is faithful to provide refreshment and water. And on the last day of the ceremony, what the priest would do, on the seventh day of the ceremony, what the priest would do is that he would take that pitcher down to the Pool of Siloam, but not fill it with water. And then he'd march right back up to the temple area, and he would symbolically pour it out, and nothing would come out, obviously. And at that moment, what the people would be doing as they were watching the priest do this is that they would be praying, because the idea behind this, or what the idea became, was that we're pouring this out as an act of faith, trusting that God really will provide water. Water is really important in the Middle East, especially for those who work in agriculture, who are farmers like they were. They needed water, and so the part of the ceremony was remembering the past of what God had done and trusting that God in the future would provide water for them so that they would have food. And so as the priest would be pouring out nothing, it was an act of prayer, a collective prayer from the people and from the priesthood to God, asking that God would give water to them. Now, it's fascinating that at this point, it was a very solemn part of the ceremony, right? Everybody's quiet and focused. It was at this moment, on the very last day of the feast, verse 37, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John adds this note in verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Could you imagine having been there? Imagine it for a moment. Everything is completely quiet and everybody is focused on the priest who is pouring out an empty pitcher. And we're all praying that God would provide water. And it's at that moment that Jesus speaks up and he cries out in the middle of the service. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That would have been amazing. It was radical. I want you to notice a few things about this. And the first thing is that Jesus takes all attention off the ceremony and he puts it on himself. Let me tell you what would happen if we were all together and somebody stood up in the middle of a church service and began to take attention off of what was going on in the church service and place it upon themselves. Somebody, I hope, would get up, one of the leaders in the congregation, and politely ask that person to sit down or to leave the room. Hopefully that is what would happen. If it didn't happen with somebody else, I would get down off of the podium and I would go deal with it myself. So imagine this reality. Jesus takes control of the entire festival at this moment. And he puts all of the attention on himself and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Number two, notice that Jesus insists that the festival is fulfilled in him. And that is when he stands up and he says, come to me and drink if you're thirsty. What he is saying is, you see all this that's going on? You see all this that's happening here? Actually, it is all pointing to me. What a radical claim. What an incredible and awesome claim he is making. Audacious claim he is making. It's all about me, and I am fulfilling it. I am the fulfillment of this ceremony, of this festival. You need to come to me and drink if you are thirsty. And lastly, number three, in this festival, and what it is that he's doing here, he claims to be the giver of water, the giver of the more necessary water. He claims to be the giver of the Spirit, because that is what it is, that is what or who he is talking about. He's talking about those who come to him to drink because they recognize that they are thirsty for spiritual life. Those who come to him will experience the life of the Spirit in them. The last thing to note is this thing. This one last thing I want you to think about. Because this text is telling us that the one coming to him to drink will be flooded with the life of God. Right? The life of God, the Spirit of God, will infallibly and permanently rearrange the spiritual topography, if you will, of the person who comes to Christ to drink. This is an amazing reality that I think as Christians from time to time we just take for granted. We don't stop to think about this reality. Right? If you're born again, you've been touched by this incredible power of God. But not only that, you've been entirely changed by the Spirit of God. He's living in you. And this gospel reality, it is a gospel reality. It's part of the gospel. This reality is crucial to remember when we approach passages like Colossians chapter 3. And so, you can turn back there. It's crucial to remember when approaching Colossians chapter 3 because this is essentially what the apostle has been communicating in Colossians chapters 1 through 2 by emphasizing the supremacy of Christ and his work. And we've gone over that, but that is what he was doing in Colossians chapter 1 and 2. He was taking his readers back to the gospel and showing them this amazing and awesome work of Christ and the amazing nature of who Christ is. Telling them that if they're born again, they've been made alive in God or by God. And why is this crucial to remember? It's crucial to remember because while thinking and meditating upon Colossians 3, it would be easy to forget the actual gospel, the good news. It would be easy to forget it, and it would be easy to lean into mere behavior modification rather than having a grace-fueled transformation. When you come to Colossians chapter 3, you must keep in mind that if you have been born again, you are thoroughly forgiven and accepted by God, while at the same time remembering that you have been radically changed and you've been empowered to live out the life of a new creation because you've been made a new creation. The Spirit lives in you. So now, having been born again, having been empowered by the Spirit, you can put to death worldly vices. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. You can also put away habits of the old creation, old habits. And you read about that in verses, oh, where is that? 7 and 8 and 9. you can also then put on the new self. And you can keep putting on the new self. Put on the new clothing of love towards those who belong to Christ. And lastly, like we looked at last week, you can, because of this new life that's in you, you can live underneath and you can foster the peace of Christ in the body of Christ. And that brings us to verses 16 through 17. So now Paul, he instructs the people in Colossae and he instructs us in how to continually nurture the new life which is in us. And that's not to say that we can add anything to the life of God in us, right? You cannot add anything to the Spirit of God, and you cannot add anything to eternal life. You can't add anything to the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God is totally complete. And you can't add anything to eternal life because eternal life, well, you can't add anything to that. If you're going to live forever, you have that sort of life living inside of you, you can't add to that. However, we are to actively and continuously bring ourselves into conformity with his life that is in us. You see, we grow in eternal life and in the life of the Spirit as we walk with Christ. And we do so, or we ought to be doing so, until we see him again. You see, in a very interesting and real way, we imperfectly but persistently practice now. We practice now what we finally will be when Jesus returns and we are made perfect in our resurrection bodies. But until we meet Jesus, we are to nurture and to lean into this new life we've been given in Christ. And so here Paul tells us that we are to, tells us what we are to do in order to grow as new creations in Christ. And very simply, he says to us this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what you're to do. That's what I'm to do. And this morning, that's all we're going to meditate upon. That's all we're going to think about. Next time that we get together, next time we're together, we'll talk about the rest of the verse in verse 17. Where he tells us how we might continue to accomplish this. But this morning, I'd like us to just think about what he tells us to do. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, in order to do that, we're going to have to answer a couple of questions. Two questions, actually. Number one, what does Paul mean by the word of Christ? And then number two, what's it mean to have the word of Christ dwell richly in us? So number one, what is the word of Christ? Now, I'm warning you, I'm going to get a little bit nerdy. You're probably saying, Graham, you've already been a bit nerdy. Yes, well, it's going to get worse. And so there's your warning. What is this word of Christ? You see, the word, okay, it merely means message. It's this Greek word, it's logos. It's the very first two words in the original in this verse. It's ha logos. It just means the word. And what he means is the message. So that's out of the way. But here's where I get real nerdy, okay? I don't want to bore you too much with the grammar, too late, but in this case, it is worth knowing that the word of has the ability of being translated in a couple of ways. I know that blesses you, and I say that over and over again, but you know, this is kind of like job security for me. I get to tell you things about the original language that you wouldn't know ordinarily, perhaps, anyhow. And in this case, I get to tell you that there are a couple of ways that you could translate the word of. Okay? And this is important to what it is that Paul means, right? It could mean from. That's what the word of could mean. It could mean from. And what Paul may be saying is to let the message from Christ dwell in you richly. That is to say, or that is to mean, that the source of the word or the message is Christ himself. Totally possible that that's what Paul means here. But it also may mean about. Of may mean about. He may be saying exactly this. Let the message about Christ dwell in you richly. That is to say that the subject of the word or message is Christ himself. So, which is it? Okay, what did Paul mean? Well, you're going to have to put on your thinking caps. Okay, and consider what it is that happens in chapters 1 and 2. We've already been through it a little bit, but remember that Paul has meticulously and has fervently written about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of his work on the cross and the sufficiency of his work in the souls of believers. Thus, the word of Christ is perhaps best understood as being the word about Christ, which obviously is the gospel. That is the word about Christ. That is the message about Christ. It is the gospel. That is not to say that the gospel is not from Christ. It most certainly is. Jesus himself said when he came on the scene in Mark chapter 1, Mark writes that Jesus preached this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was bringing the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom. It was from Christ and he was sent from God. So it came from God and through Christ to the people. It was from Christ, most definitely. Or we know it's from Christ because Paul wrote in another epistle of his in Galatians this. Listen to what Paul says in verse 11, chapter 1 of Galatians. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, he received it from Jesus himself. But Paul, in this context, is most likely conveying the idea that the word of Christ is the word about Christ. In other words, he could have said, "Let the gospel dwell in you richly." Because that is what he's getting at. That is what he's saying. So, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, the word literally means good news. That is what the gospel means. Good news. What is it, though? Well, you see, I bet many of you are sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, "I know the gospel. I know how I would articulate it. I've got it down." Well, you may not understand the gospel as well as you think. We do need to pause here, and we need to think about the word of Christ, about the gospel. We need to pause a moment and talk about this, because some people have a very distorted view of what is meant when Christians use the word gospel, and even some Christians have a distorted view. You see, some folks hear the word gospel, and what they hear is this, or something like it: rules you must follow if you want to go to heaven. Okay? You got to go to church. And you'd better be 5-10 minutes early. You got to be good. You got to dress nice. You can't play cards. You don't drink. You got to be grumpy at the right times. And you got to portray happiness at the other right times. And goodness, you must vote Republican. Friends, that is not good news. That is not good news. But there are others of us who, when we hear the word gospel, we merely think to ourselves something like this: my sins have been forgiven and I'm going to heaven. Which may be true, and that most certainly is good. And it is true if you know Christ, if you've received Him. So that is good. It's good news. Yet, just that thought, my sins have been forgiven and I'm going to heaven, it is far too shallow of a perspective as it relates to the gospel. It isn't less than this, but it must have greater depth. The gospel must have greater depth and beauty than merely being, my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. Why do I say that? Well, because he says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. If it were just about rules, that would not be rich. It would be deadly. Why? Because ultimately you can't live up to the rules. The rules that you make for yourself, you can't even live up to. So it would be deadly if it were about keeping the rules. But if it's merely about forgiveness in heaven, on the one hand, that's good and wonderful, but that is far too one-dimensional, and it leaves us spiritually shallow. I mean, it's no wonder that some people say that they get bored with the gospel. When are you going to move on to the deeper things? Because all they ever hear, all they ever think the gospel is my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. Friends, it's deeper than that. It's more significant than that. You see, to let the gospel dwell in us richly requires that the gospel have an inexhaustible depth and significance which gives meaning and informs the entirety of how we perceive and understand not only ourselves, but all of reality. Let me say that again. To let the gospel dwell in us richly requires that the gospel have an inexhaustible depth and a significance which gives meaning and which informs the entirety of how we perceive and how we understand not only ourselves, but everything, all of reality. And friends, it most certainly does, because the gospel, the word of Christ, is the divine revelation and good news of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished in history. In other words, it's something has happened which has irreversibly accomplished something in history. Through the coming and the living and the dying and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, who is the Son of God, he has accomplished something irreversibly. It cannot be changed. He's done something in history. So it is the divine revelation. It is the divine revelation because it is from God and it is not from man. Man did not make this up. This is not a myth. This is a story that makes us all feel good, but is not true. It is true. It is from God. God has spoken once and for all through his Son. And then the apostles have taken that message and they've brought it to us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where the writer writes this. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The gospel is a divine revelation. It is from God himself, like we were talking about earlier. That is true. It is from him, and so it is perfect in beauty and has infinite depth because of who it comes from. The gospel is also good news. It's good news because it is the true story of God making saints out of sinners, while also drawing all of history to a climactic final redemption, a final end that we understand to be the new heavens and the new earth. And he's doing it all through his Son, Jesus. You see, that's a pretty big message. That's much bigger than just, I'm forgiven and going to heaven. Because the gospel takes not just the individual aspect of it, that I receive Jesus and I get saved, but the gospel itself is much broader than that in scope. It means that all of creation is going to be redeemed one day. That is a part of the gospel message. The new heavens and the new earth are really coming. It's not some I hope so type of perspective. It is really going to happen. The Lord is going to return, and he is going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, John writes this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then talking about the same reality, he writes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, No longer will there be anything accursed. That is, the curse will be lifted. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. You see, this was all accomplished, which means that it is all as good as done. It was all accomplished by Jesus, who is the Son of God and Son of Man, truly God and truly man, through his life of absolute goodness, by his death in place of sinners, and through his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven, from where he rules with all authority and over all history. He is making this so. So the word of Christ is infinitely better than a set of rules to adhere to, and it's far more beautiful than an individualistic, personal, get-out-of-hell card, as good as that is. It is a message of cosmic significance. That's the word about Christ. So the second question: what's it mean to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Dwelling in us richly. Well, this is about so much more than regularly reading your Bible. I can tell you that. It's more than that. Though that is a crucial spiritual discipline which must never be neglected, it is the primary way to let the word of Christ dwell in us. To have the word of Christ dwell in us, we must be those who dwell on the word of God. There is no doubt about it. That the word dwell here, to dwell, it's a verb. It's an interesting word. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament. Just 5 times. And 3 of those 5 times, the word is used, the verb is used, of God himself dwelling with or in believers. You can look at those passages. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Will you repeat that? Of course I will. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. There he quotes the Old Testament and quotes a verse that talks about God dwelling with his people. And Paul is making the point that the people of God, the church, are now the new temple of God, where God actually dwells. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul talks about the Spirit of God. In fact, he talks about the Spirit of God a lot in chapter 8 of Romans. But he talks about the Spirit of God being in the believer, dwelling in the believer. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you aren't actually a believer. You have to be born again in order to be somebody who is truly saved. The Holy Spirit must be there. And for believers, the Holy Spirit dwells there. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, he says the same thing. That believers are inhabited, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it uses this same verb that's used here. It's interesting. Very interesting. Think about it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's very interesting because the parallel passage of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 is found in Ephesians. And this is what Paul says there. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. This is the parallel passage to chapter 3, verse 16 in Colossians. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." You might be able to see the similarity between verse 16 and this passage here in Ephesians, because these two passages are synonymous in their relationship. There is a synonymous relationship in the Bible to being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in the believer. That is, to be filled with the Spirit is to let the gospel dwell in us richly. And to let the gospel dwell in us richly is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's wonderful and that is great, Graham. I'm so glad. This is actually perhaps more amazing than I'm able to communicate. You need to check this out. To be filled with the Spirit means to have the gospel dwell richly in you. And to have the gospel dwell richly in you means to be filled with the Spirit. The two go together, though they are looking at the same sort of situation from a different vantage point. What does this all mean to me practically? Well, it means this. To let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly is to be those who have received the gospel and who continually embrace the Christ of the gospel as the treasure he really is. It means to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly is to be those who have received the gospel and who continually embrace the gospel, or the Christ of the gospel, as the treasure that he really is. That's what it means for you practically. At least number one, that's what it means. To let the Word dwell in you richly means that you are holding on to the gospel with white knuckles. You don't want anything else to crowd in your mind. You want it to inform everything about you in your life. And you hold on to it because you know that it's only the gospel, that it's only the Christ of the gospel through whom you are saved. It also means this. as we continually throw our weight upon the gospel. That is, hold on to it, embrace it, don't turn from it. As we embrace the gospel or throw our weight upon the gospel or trust, God is present by His Spirit and He is showing mercy. He is giving refreshment. He is sanctifying us. He's preserving us and He's strengthening us and He's preparing us for anything that might happen in this life, as well as for an eternity of enjoying Him. See, this is a big deal, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's huge. It's gargantuan. And it's really important that you lean into this, that I lean into this. If something very spiritual or even mystical happens as you let yourself or let the gospel dwell in you richly. It means God's there in that work, in His Word, in that message, the gospel, bringing about the things He intends to bring about in your life. That is sanctifying you, preserving you, keeping you, refreshing you when you need refreshment. My goodness, how many of us, you know, how many of you would say that from time to time, right, you don't really want to go to church because you're just not feeling up to it, right? But then you go, yeah, I ought to go anyway. And so you go. And then you listen to the message or you worship with the people of God. And what happens is you come away from that and you go, you know what? At first, I didn't really want to go. But you know, I feel a whole lot better now that I did. You know what it is that happened there? What probably happened there was that God used the gospel in your heart, in your life, as you sang it and as you met with the people and as you sat underneath the teaching of His Word to refresh you and certainly to sanctify and to preserve you and all those wonderful and good things. He worked through the message in order to bring about this special reality in your life. And you participated in that by coming to church or by turning on the computer this morning or whatever it is that you're using. And He has refreshed you in the gospel. So what are we to do? It's very simple. We're to be a gospel-saturated people. We are to be a gospel-saturated people. We are to allow the Lord to use the gospel to inform us and to transform our entire being so that as much as possible, our lives will correspond with the truth of the gospel. So we're to lean into it. We're to dwell on the gospel so that we have the gospel dwell in us. We're to conform ourselves. We really are to put out effort here. Why? Because God is the one working in us the will and to do according to His good pleasure. When we do, we are to put out effort in this way so that our lives are conformed to the image of Christ and so that our lives correspond, or the way we live corresponds to the truth of the gospel. So we are to be a gospel saturated people. We are to keep the gospel at the very center of everything that we think and that we do. We are to have the gospel interpret for us reality around us. In other words, we're to allow God to tell us what is true and what is not true. Not the TV, not the news, not the radio station, not the music artists. We're to have God do that by His Word, by the gospel in our lives. What are we to do? We're to be a gospel-saturated people. And if you have not received the Christ of the gospel, my friend, you need to respond to Him. You need to allow Him to work in you to desire and to do according to His good pleasure. And I would implore you to lean into this reality. If you are sensing the Lord calling you to himself. Lean into it and say, okay. Why? Because the gospel is the best. And it is the most beautiful story that God is accomplishing. And he's accomplishing it in the universe right now. And friend, you have an opportunity to participate in it. That's his summons to you. His summons is that you'd come to him and ask for mercy. And then he gives you new life, and he gives you the ability then to participate in the new life and in the new age that he is eventually going to bring into existence here. The new heavens and the new earth. You get to participate with him though now. Christian friend, do you realize that about you? Do I realize that about me? That you are actually playing a part in God's story. Now, the story is already accomplished and done. Jesus went to the cross, died for sins, is risen from the dead, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he has authority over everything. But mystery of mysteries, he's allowed us to participate in what it is that he's doing in history, and he is using us, his people, in order to accomplish his purposes. Christian friend, you have an amazing reality that you are experiencing right moment, though you don't think so, and nor do I from time to time. Why? Because we think that life, as mundane as it is sometimes, that it can't just, that it just isn't all that special. It's just life, whatever. But the reality is, God has brought you into his life, and you are experiencing a reality, whether you feel it or not. You are living out a reality that is God's because you share in his life. He's given you his life. He lives in you. He's bringing about his purposes in the universe, and he's using you to do that through your prayer, through your reading of the scriptures, through your parenting, through your grandparenting, and so much, so much more. So friend, if you have not received Jesus, you need to say yes. If you're hearing him call you, lean into that reality and accept him and join in with him and what he's doing in the universe. It's the best thing. And Christian friends, understand that there is a whole lot more going on in your life than you realize, and you're a part of something gargantuan and huge. And one day you're going to see the author of that story face to face, because that's where he's bringing you to. Let's pray. Lord, you're very good to us. You show us such great mercy. You're so very kind, especially when we're so tempted to think that life is just a normal, everyday, humdrum, typical thing. And in reality, Lord, you tell us that we're a part of something far bigger, far more significant than we regularly understand. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to absorb that fact. The fact that our lives really do make a difference, what we do, what we say. Lord, you're accomplishing your will in us as we work out our salvation. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that it would cease to sink in. Help us to realize that this is much bigger than any of us, and that you are faithful to bring about, to bring us to yourself, to bring that reality about for us. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you'd be glorified in all we do and say. Lord, would you help us to have our lives correspond to the good news that we've received. Lord, we give you glory and trust that you will do these things, and that you are doing these things in us.
us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.